Welcome to Sabbath School again. We're ready now for lesson number 11 in our series on Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And we turn now to the Old Testament, or we go back to the Old Testament. The title of our lesson this time is Mission in a Pagan Land, Daniel and Company. So we've left the women behind from last lesson, and now we're going back to Daniel. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, there are so many things for which we desire to be thankful. There's so many things about which we have questions. We look at the story of Daniel and his friends here, and these are wonderful stories. They're great kid stories, but there's much more that we need to learn from this book. May we learn something today that will draw us nearer to your kingdom. Teach us more about you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm quite sure virtually all of you know, well, actually, let me stop for a moment and introduce my friend Dr. Robert Resch. He's an ophthalmologist from Guam and one of my best friends for almost 50 years now. Both of us have worked in Africa at different times, and he's here visiting us for a few days, and I've asked him to come and help me teach the lesson for today. I won't ask you to repeat what we did the early session. Today is Bob's 65th birthday, but we're already saying happy birthday to him, so we won't have to do that again, especially since you don't need to hear me singing again. Welcome, Bob.
Thank you very much.
We know that Nebuchadnezzar attacked and conquered Jerusalem three times. 605, 606, 598, 597, and 586, 585, something like that. You know, those dates are plus or minus a few months. That's the best we can identify them. The first time he did so, he asked his people to select a number of the very best young men, and possibly some young women as well, from among the Hebrews to take the Babylonian court and give them training so they could serve the king. How many Hebrew youth were chosen? How many qualified or fit the king's directions? And this was his instructions. These are we usually don't talk about this, but they had to be handsome, intelligent, well-trained, quick to learn, free from physical defects, so that they would be qualified to serve in the royal court. Daniel 1:4. These young people were to be selected from among the young men of the royal family and of noble families. So the king didn't want to deal with anything but the best. And he got some of the best. He got more than he bargained for, actually. What do we know about the conditions in Jerusalem under which Daniel and his three friends grew up? Jerusalem had become one of the worst places in the world because of corruption and the worship of pagan gods. Even in Solomon's temple, when Daniel was a child, people offered sacrifices and prayed to idols. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 7:16. The Lord said, "Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Do not cry or pray on their behalf. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Don't you see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather firewood, the men build fires, and the women mix dough to bake cakes for the goddess they call the Queen of Heaven. They also pour out wine offerings to other gods in order to hurt me. But am I really the one they are hurting? No, they are hurting themselves and bringing shame on themselves. And so I, the Sovereign Lord, will pour out my fierce anger on this temple. I will pour it out on people and animals alike, and even on the trees and the crops. My anger will be like a fire that no one could put out." And if we had time to go through the book of Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, we would just find again and again and again this kind of comment about what was going on. And you wonder how, out of that kind of environment, you could have young men like the ones we learn about in the book of Daniel. And so I wondered certain things. What kind of parents did these young men have? What happened to their parents? How did those parents manage to keep these young men faithful? Were the schools of the prophets still active? Were there some who were regularly honoring God and serving Him in their daily lives as they taught their children? And you remember the instructions that the Hebrews had been given back in Deuteronomy. This is words from Moses, of course. Here am I looking at the right thing here a second. Make sure I push the right button. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. And we should be there. There. Be on your guard. Make certain that you do not forget as long as you live what you have seen with your own eyes. Tell your children and your grandchildren about the day you stood in the presence of the Lord your God at Mount Sinai when He said, assemble the people, and so forth. And then look at the other passage here, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Never forget these commands that I'm giving you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you are at home and when you're away, when you're resting, when you're working. Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. And of course, we know what came out of that, the phylacteries. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. And you probably are aware that even today, if a good Jew builds a house, in the doorpost there will be a small little box, maybe about this size, actually embedded in the doorpost. And it's at a 45 degree angle, saying that the people in this house not only relate to other human beings, but they also relate to God. And it's at a 45 degree angle. And inside of that little box there will be a small roll, a small piece of parchment or possibly some papyrus, something like that. And on it will be written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And sometimes something more than that will be included in that little box that's put at the doorpost there. Joanne, did you want to say something?
Well, you tend to think it like in Sodom and Gomorrah, God won't destroy a people if there's 10 good ones left. But mm-hmm. there had to be more than 10 good ones left in Jerusalem when Daniel was taken, because people trained him. Mm-hmm. So that doesn't mean that God won't destroy the Adventist church if there's 10 good people left. I'm saying we have to be careful, because 10 isn't the magic number, I would think. And also, I met a Jewish man, and I'm thinking, how can these Jewish people go this way mm-hmm. when they had so much evidence? And this mm-hmm. Jewish man, and I'm not familiar with, started talking about the mysticism sect of Judaism. Mm-hmm. And they wore the caps and everything. Is there a sect that is now mystic? Do you know?
Kabbalists.
What?
K-A-B-A-L, Kabbalists.
I think that's what he said. And so, again, it's floating away from the basis of...
Okay, yes.
Just to further answer the lady up front there, I worked with, not long before I retired, a young African-American. This Kabbalah business is very, very active in society today. This man had books on it. Yeah. Couldn't get it out of his mind, out of his conversation.
Yeah, yeah. Well, going back to the story, because that's what we're supposed to be talking about, what do you suppose those four young men were thinking as they marched, possibly in chains, all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon? That's a long way, 500 miles or more. Did they have opportunity to speak together and encourage one another? Like Joseph on his way to Egypt, did they determine to be faithful to God in every detail? What were they thinking on that journey? And as you know, when they got to Babylon, they were given Babylonian names in honor of Babylonian gods. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as far as he was concerned, this was the beginning of their acculturation into Babylonian society, and they were going to be faithful worshipers of the god Marduk. So let's look at some of the stories. You know, the first thing we talk about Daniel is, of course, his refusal to eat the king's meat. What do we know about the diet that was offered from the king's table? Why did Daniel insist on eating only vegetables and drinking only water? What was the diet that Daniel and his three friends were given? The King James Version says pulse. The broadest meaning of that word, from the original word in Hebrew, is any food derived from a plant origin. Thus, they probably received fruits, nuts, grains in abundance. Maybe they had lots of dates. They are very common in Iraq. They may even have had some choice. So it wasn't just nothing but two or three different kinds of vegetables. There was a fair variety of stuff. As a vegetarian, I feel like my diet is more than adequately varied. We have emphasized when we've talked about Daniel 1, because of our emphasis on vegetarianism, we have emphasized the fact that Daniel and his three friends were vegetarians. Yes, are you going to say something?
Sister White said the trial tests character, and I mean, I think she said it doesn't develop character. It tests it.
Yeah.
So I think on the way to captivity, they already have the character fixed.
Yeah. Well, maybe not fixed, but well developed for sure. Don?
I know you've run many marathons, but have you ever walked 500 miles?
No.
So it must have made them pretty physically strong if they could endure that.
Well, there's something very interesting in light of our teachings about the vegetarian diet. Look at Daniel 10, verses 1 to 3. In the third year that Cyrus was emperor of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but extremely hard to understand. It was explained to him in a vision. At that time, now here's Daniel's words, at that time I was mourning for 3 weeks. I did not eat any rich food or any meat, drink any wine, or comb my hair until the 3 weeks were past. What does that suggest was his normal practice? Eating meat and drinking wine and combing his hair? Sounds like it. So let's go back and look at the context back there in Daniel 1 and see if we can figure out if there was more to the story than first meets the eye. The rich foods and alcoholic drinks that were provided from the king's table were not only not particularly good for one's health, but they had also been offered to the Babylonian gods. Thus, if a Jewish young person were to eat those foods and become successful, his success would be attributed to the blessing of the Babylonian gods. Vegetables, because they were considered to be very low on the king's priority list, were almost certainly not offered to the Babylonian gods. Thus, by requesting vegetables and water, Daniel and his friends not only got a healthier diet, they avoided unclean meats and that sort of stuff, but one which would not be considered as having been blessed by the Babylonian gods. And that way, they rejected the Babylonian gods and honored Yahweh or Jehovah. So we see that Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food not just because it was unclean and probably not healthy, but predominantly, I would suggest, because it had been offered to idols. That became such an important issue among the Jewish people that at the first general conference session in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 15, the first requirement of Gentiles becoming Christians, and I might add, being allowed to sit down in church with a group of Jews, was what? Avoid eating food offered to idols. Right? That was the first requirement. A few years later, Paul, having had experience with the people in Corinth and Ephesus, wrote to the Corinthians and the Romans, suggesting that offering food to idols had no effect on the food whatsoever. Therefore, they could go ahead and eat that food if they were strong in faith. And I would suggest to you, and we don't have time to read this, but let's just pick a couple, two or three verses and look at this story. Now concerning what you wrote about food offered to idols, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 8. It is true, of course, that all of us have knowledge, as they say. Such knowledge, however, puffs a person up with pride, but love builds up. Those who think they know something really don't know as they ought to know, but the person who loves God is known by him. So then, about eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol stands for something that does not really exist. We know that there's only the one God. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or even though there are many of these so-called gods and lords, yet there is for us only one God, the Father, who is the creator of all things and for whom we live. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all things were created and through whom we live. Now, I'm going to ask you to read the rest of the story yourself, but jump down and look at Paul's conclusion, clear over three chapters, two and a half chapters later, in chapter 10, starting with verse, well, probably ought to start with, let's start with 23. Start with 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. We are allowed to do anything, so they say. That is true, but not everything is good. We are allowed to do anything, but not everything is helpful. None of you should be looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. You are free to eat anything sold in the meat market and without asking any questions because of your conscience. For as the scripture says, the earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. Okay? So he just threw Daniel right out the door, right?
And Acts 15.
And Acts 15. Because he's just, Paul is here just nullifying everything that they had agreed upon at the General Conference Committee. Yes?
It seems to me we've forgotten to figure out what the word meat means. What translation? Because in Old English, meat was food in a general sense.
Yeah, but this is all flesh.
It is.
It is flesh. No question about it.
Okay.
So what are we going to do about this? Yeah, go ahead.
It was allowed to eat meat for Israelites.
Uh-huh.
So there is no problem. We don't teach vegetarians from Daniel.
Mm-hmm. Oh, a lot of us do.
But they are wrong.
Oh, they're wrong. Okay.
I have another comment.
Where would you like to go to in the Bible to teach your vegetarianism?
It's just from Sister Huay.
Okay.
You cannot find it anywhere else.
Okay.
I have another comment about the Council of Jerusalem. The Sabbath school lessons of this first quarterly.
Yeah.
It tells the story of the man going into a missionary field. He went to a tribe, and he has to drink something to be part of. And it was saliva, milk, and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And he took it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the comment said, making disciples might require us to do strange things, eat or drink strange mixtures.
Mm-hmm.
So we are allowed to drink milk, to eat blood, because the lesson suggestion is the...
Okay, now that's not a part of the regular lesson. That's a part of the extra stories in between the lessons. And I know about the story. I'm not arguing with you. It's there. No question about it. What do we do with this stuff? Okay? And I really need to take you to Romans 14, where Paul goes even the extra step. Look at this, Romans 14, the first few verses. Welcome those people who are weak in the faith, you know, you people who aren't quite as good a Christian as I am, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. Some people's faith allows them to eat anything. You know, those of us who are strong in the faith, we can just eat whatever we want, but the person who's weak in the faith eats only vegetables. Okay, you know, all you vegetarians, I guess that now I have to put myself in that category. All you vegetarians are the people who are weak in faith, right? Richard?
I think we ought to redefine weak here as we go through this particular section. But you know, this is my field of study and the area of particular interest, and I'm writing a book on this right now. But there's just a remarkable difference between animal protein and plant protein.
Yeah.
And the spirit of prophecy, you can trace it through there very nicely. But we don't listen to it. We don't follow it as Adventists. And this surprises me, particularly working in the Department of Nutrition at the moment that I am. And but that difference changes the metabolism in our body drastically. Mm-hmm. And maybe these people who are weak get the strength they need from going vegetarian. I don't know. But I'm trying to define this word weak. Okay. I'm not satisfied with it out in the flat without a definition. But this works, and it saves lives. It gives you longevity, and it gives you health. It resists diseases, something like 30 or 40 different chronic degenerative diseases. Yep. And so it's a tremendous advantage to us who'd like to maintain our ability to walk and talk and do things that are so hindered as we get older. And we need an advantage as we get older. So
we have just demonstrated something very well that I hope we would demonstrate here. Both Daniel and Paul are not talking about vegetarianism per se.
Right.
They are talking about food offered to idols. Paul goes on to say, you can eat whatever you want, you remember, without asking any questions about whether it has cholesterol or fat. No, he didn't say that. Without asking any questions about raised by your conscience. The issue in these stories is not whether or not it's good to eat. That's your department. The issue in these things is it wrong to eat something that has been offered to idols? In the city of Corinth, and I'm departing a little ways here from the book of Daniel, but in the city of Corinth, there were two main roads, north, south, east, west, that came into that city. And on each of those places, the food that was brought into the city, there were these pagan temples. And almost everything of significance that came into the city to the city market was first a portion of it offered to the pagan altar, to the pagan gods. Now, we know historically that the pagan gods seemed to like meat and wine mostly. They were never very much for vegetables or fruits. So usually the vegetables and the fruits didn't get offered to them. So if you went down to the market in Corinth and wanted to buy anything except fruits and vegetables, it's likely that it had already been offered to a pagan god. Was that all right for a Christian to do? And now that's what Paul is talking about here. Okay?
Well, I understand where you're coming from, but we just read some things before this also said that whether it's offered to an idol or not doesn't change its form.
That's so, Paul's
so
point.
You've already issued that line along with mm-hmm. this, so... your point of defending that, whether it's offered to idols or not, is somewhat weakened by your own demonstrations here. But
I'm not done with that argument. Just give me a little bit more time.
I'd just like to say, and again, I'll get away from it, but the difference is so dynamic that it changes your whole body from one end to the other. Mm-hmm. It changes your ability to maintain an alkalinity in your body, mm-hmm. which is very helpful for bones and joints. Mm-hmm. It changes your ability to build muscles properly without just feeding excess of protein. Mm-hmm. And it's just all the way down the line. And I need to drop the word insulin in here because mm-hmm. animal protein promotes the sequence, or the secretion rather, of insulin, and retards the opposing hormone glucagon. And that gets into a complex physiology situation. But it's extremely important in maintaining a high quality of life as you pass into 70 and above.
Mm-hmm. You don't have to teach me that. I've been a vegetarian all my life, and I agree with your points. No question about it. But that wasn't the issue in this case. Now, I need to ask you, in light of that, were Daniel and Paul practicing situation ethics? Bob, what was this? Is this situation ethics?
That's a trap. Because in the 70s, when situation ethics became well known, I read several articles in the Adventist Review which had something in common. The first paragraph said, situation ethics, the new morality, is nothing but the old immorality, and it is not for careful Christians. Mm-hmm. third paragraph. However, we must admit that circumstances do alter cases.
Yes.
And what may be appropriate under some circumstances is entirely out of place in others. And that was the article.
So what are we saying here? What we're saying here is when we compare the situation in Daniel with the situation in Paul's day, both of these gentlemen, with, I believe, the full guidance of God, looked over their situation and Daniel said, the best way for me to reject these pagan idols in Babylon is to refuse to eat the meat, to refuse to take the wine, to refuse to eat the king's food at all. The best way for me to reject those gods is to have nothing to do with that food. Paul came along about 600 years later and looked at the situation in Corinth and the situation in Ephesus, and he says, the best way for me to reject these pagan idols that, you know, get the food offered to them as they came into Corinth is to say, these idols are mean nothing at all. They're just a chunk of stone. They're just a chunk of metal. They don't affect the food in any way. You can go down to the market. You can buy what you like. It's fine. It's not affected by the pagan idols. So Paul did one thing to reject idols, and Daniel did just the opposite to reject idols.
Paul said, to a Jew, I'm a Jew. To a Greek, I'm a Greek. I'll do all things for all men that I may by all means save some. In this
yep.
church, some years ago, Bill Lovelace preached a sermon, which I remember, it's entitled, Paul, the Committed Chameleon.
Okay, yes.
I think it refers to a spiritual weakness, not physical weakness. The word weak.
Yes, when Paul talked those who are weak in the faith, yes, he's talking about a spiritual weakness. Yes. Any more comments about that? I think there's pretty good evidence that the real issue here was not vegetarianism, although I'm a champion of vegetarianism.
But you have skirted about the wine, which Daniel did not drink for 3 weeks.
Yes, I skirted about the wine. The wine is a separate issue, and I won't spend a long time on it, but the word for wine in both Hebrew and Greek refers to a mixture, well, I shouldn't say a mixture, a drink which they originally squeezed directly from the grapes, and over a period of time, since they had no refrigeration, no freezers, nothing like this, this liquid gradually would get fermented, and it still was called oinos in the Greek and yayin in Hebrew. And to the Jewish people, they started drinking it when it was fresh, and they kept on drinking until it was gone, and by the end it was probably partly alcoholic. And they didn't see a big difference, and that's just the way it was. And I'm not going to argue with them about it. I love fresh grape juice. I don't like anything that has anything to do with alcohol. Yes.
I wish you cannot avoid this question. Every Seventh-day Adventist has to be vegetarian, yes or not, according to Spirit of Prophecy.
Okay. The answer is no, according to the Spirit of Prophecy. There are places in the world where you cannot, under the current circumstances, and certainly under the circumstances when Ellen White was alive, you could not survive with a pure vegetarian diet just because the vegetarian stuff is not available. I could give you some examples. I don't want to go there right now. At the same time, for those of us who live in places where there's marvelous variety of foods available, go to Costco and you just, you know, blink your eyes a half a dozen times. There's such a variety of stuff available, wonderful foods and fruits and vegetables. And you could take your choice, not just Costco, lots of other places as well. I personally don't see any reason to eat meat. And for all the reasons that Richard just talked about, I see all sorts of disadvantages to eating a high-protein diet. And I see lots of disadvantages in the patients that I see every day. Jim?
How about Genesis 9?
Yeah.
To shorten the people's lives.
Yeah.
You know, that way the onlooking universe, 1 Corinthians 4:9, got to see life cycles of sin much more rapidly rather than people living thousands or close to 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Another way
yeah.
of looking at it.
Well, Daniel and his three friends followed the moral principles that they had been taught by their parents, and they did not compromise or defile themselves with a Babylonian culture, customs, or diet. Do you think there were other young Hebrews who did adapt to Babylonian culture and got lost in the crowd? I mean, the only ones we hear about are Daniel and his three friends. Were there others? Yes.
Well, they talk about a whole group of individuals. It sounds like 40 or 50 anyway that were in this chosen group.
Yeah.
And these apparently were the highest in testing scores and so forth that they went through, and perhaps were the most attractive and challenging, so forth. And there's no question that they were a cognitive step ahead of everybody from Babylon. And the difference in diet will make part of that happen.
Yeah. Do you think it's possible to make a visible difference in 10 days?
Yes. Because there's a visible difference you can measure biochemically after every meal. So they had 30 times to make this happen in the right direction right there. Yeah. But they had a previous diet record, I mean history, I'm sure, that followed the same sort of program.
Yeah.
So in the School of Health and Nutrition, what would be a reasonable nutritional trial? Would it be 5 days, 10 days, 5 months, 10 months?
I don't think Richard heard your question. How long do you run your nutritional trials at the School of Health? 10 days?
No.
You have
to have statistically sound data.
Yeah.
And you need a large group of subjects in order to be able to gain that, because there are rambling viruses running around. I'm sure there were then, E2. Yeah. And immune status that was impaired versus the immune status that's high, and a lot of factors. So, and I found that 3 months wasn't really long enough, particularly in my last experiment when I had two holidays where people overeat, and I wanted to look for a weight gain, weight loss difference, and I didn't get it because these two holidays in there just threw everything into a heap relative to any sort of accounting.
Joanne?
Well, my nephew has adopted the Adventist diet as much as he possibly can, a young man. And his family is, his dad's side of the family are all dairy family. Mm-hmm. And so when they come down, they take him out to eat Black Angus. Mm-hmm. And he, in the situational that he's in, and there's not much to order at Black Angus, but he does have a steak now and then. And the next day, I hear about it for 2 to 3 days. As it's processing through his system, he feels terrible.
Yeah. Yep. Well, we need to remember, Brian, go ahead. We got still quite a bit of lesson to cover here.
Does being made a eunuch have any effect on intelligence or fatness?
Well, that's a good question. We have suggested in the past, we've talked about this in the past, whether or not Daniel and his friends became eunuchs. And there's two arguments. It's interesting to notice that the person in charge of Daniel and his three friends was the chief of the eunuchs. That would be the main point arguing that Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs. However, if you look at the ancient documents in various languages, you find out that this word that's used for these people in charge of groups of people that are being trained to be in high positions and so forth is used in different languages. Potiphar, for example, down in Egypt, was a eunuch, but he was married. Eunuch according to this terminology. So what we find is that these people who were head or the chief of the eunuchs, that terminology there, later came to be used as a term to reply to any person in that kind of a position in a government. So the question about whether Daniel and his friends were forced to become eunuchs or were actually operated on when they got to Babylon is still a moot question. It could go either way. We just don't know. So let's talk about what things they had going for them. Did Daniel and his three friends have access to any of the Hebrew scriptures? What do you think? Or did they only have them in their memory? We need to remember that it was God's original plan that the children of Israel, planted in Palestine at the crossroads of the world, would serve as guiding lights to all the nations around. Thus, the truth about God and His government and the gospel would be spread throughout the world. That, of course, never happened. But in Daniel's day, a few select people, having gotten the message, using modern expression, were placed in key positions, even very high positions in foreign governments, where they could try to share or spread at least a little of the truth that their whole nation had been intended to teach. So, why do you think Daniel and his three friends were so superior to their contemporaries in the school of Babylon? What do you think, Bob?
Well, they were a select group to begin with.
Yes, very clearly.
They had unusual advantages back home. Mm-hmm. They had the advantage of a diet, which I think we'll all agree was superior to the Babylonian mm-hmm. students. And they had a devotion to the God who said, you know, I'm able to make you wise into salvation.
Well, what the comment I have here on, in your handout, the King James, if you read the King James version of Daniel 1:15, you notice something that might shock us at first in modern times. Contrast that reading with some of the modern versions, because in the King James version it says they were better because they were fairer and fatter. Does a vegetarian diet make you fairer and fatter? Anybody?
Well, once upon a time, my wife wanted to lose weight. Uh-huh. And we were in Malawi, and she asked Bob, if I ate only fruit, would I gain weight or lose weight? I said, of course, you'd lose weight. All right. I'm going on a mango diet. She ate a little else but mangoes for 30 days and gained 3 pounds.
Yes. Okay. Well, we just need to recognize that in the Babylonian times and in the Middle East even today, a person who is considered healthy is someone who's fairer and fatter. This was just a terminology they used to refer to people that looked good. You know, we would probably say young and slender or something like that today. But to them, so fairer and fatter didn't mean they were heavier. It didn't mean that their skin color had changed. It was just a term used to mean they looked healthier. How did Daniel and his friends actually look different after 10 days? Well, there's several possibilities. One possibility is that they were much healthier to begin with. It is also likely that in the long journey across the desert from Jerusalem to Babylon, because of the background, they did not look as worn and emaciated as many of their associates after that journey. It's also possible that God intentionally blessed them in this test. So those are just some possibilities. You could probably think of some others. Well, after having passed their final examinations with flying colors, Daniel and his friends were placed in high positions in the government of Babylon. It was not long before the king had those memorable dreams, and you remember about the memorable dreams. To the ancient Middle Eastern peoples, dreams were often regarded as being messages from God or the gods. And let's just take a couple of examples of that. Look at Genesis 40, verse 5, for example. One night, there in the prison, the wine steward and the chief baker each had a dream. And you remember this is in the middle of the story about Joseph. And the dreams had different meanings. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were upset. He asked them, why do you look so worried today, etc. And of course, Joseph was able to correctly interpret their dreams. Let me get back down to where we were here. And there are many other examples. I don't know how many of these we should look at. Well, let's look at Numbers 12, verse 6. Let's look at a couple more. Here's another example that's famous. The Lord said, now this is the time when Miriam and Aaron had questioned Moses' guidance, whether or not he was the only one who should be a leader of the people, etc. So the Lord asked them to step forward. And the Lord said, now hear what I have to say. When there are prophets among you, I reveal myself to them in visions and speak to them in dreams. And you know the rest of that story. So God says just plainly that he speaks to people in visions and dreams. So we shouldn't discount dreams as a possible source of information from God. You know the passage in Joel 2, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on everyone, your sons and your daughters will proclaim my message, your old people will have dreams and your young people will see visions. So I don't know if any of you have moved from dreams to visions or the vice versa. I guess that depends on what category you're on. But look at some of these other passages which aren't so good. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I know what those prophets have said who speak lies in my name and claim that I have given them my messages in their dreams. So we see that, you know, a lot of this sort of stuff was going on in ancient times. And, of course, you could tell stories about, hopefully all of us could tell stories about the false prophets and so forth who were interpreting various things. Clearly, God used the method of dreams and dream interpretations at times, but so did many of the pagan fortune tellers and dream interpreters. And so they came to that particular time when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And what was particularly difficult about dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He forgot his dream. What would you do if someone came to you and said, please tell me what I dreamed last night? You'd laugh, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, ha, who do you think I am? Well, that's what these guys did too. They, Bob, were you about to help me with that?
Well, I'm not sure, because as a matter of fact, that's not unusual at all. The people who study sleep say that we all dream every night, and we almost always forget everything we dreamed last night.
Yeah, exactly.
So what Nebuchadnezzar had was unusual. He remembered that there was a particular vivid dream which he wanted to remember, and he couldn't.
And of course, we would say that the dream had some divine origin, and that would be important. So when Daniel was able, after praying to God and having his life threatened and his three friends' lives threatened, you remember the story, when Daniel was able to come up and say, oh, king, live forever, here's your dream, let me explain it to you, and then let me tell you the interpretation, I mean, what response happened? What was Nebuchadnezzar's response? Do you remember? Maybe we should go look at that.
Well, notice who was not able to help the king. Among those in the king's committee here were the astrologers. Mm-hmm. And I believe about 50% of Americans read horoscopes. Mm-hmm. What should we say to that?
Maybe we should learn that that's not the best way to get information about the future, for sure.
It seems like this was a showdown in which the God of Daniel completely trumped the astrologers once and for all.
Yep. Look at Daniel 2, verse 46. We usually stop at verse 45. We don't go on to read verse 46 and follow. But look at this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine this. This is a guy who's ruling the then known world. Bowed to the ground and gave orders for sacrifices and offerings to be made to Daniel.
Just a minute. What did he do to Daniel when he fell on his face?
I'm not sure I'm following.
Well,
you.
The king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And Daniel, being a good man like John the Revelator, said, oh, no, you must not do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So your God is, and he said, your God is the greatest of all gods, the Lord over kings and the one who reveals mysteries. I mean, what could you say after an experience like that? I know this because you've been able to explain this mystery. Then he gave Daniel a high position, presented him with many splendid gifts, put him in charge of the province of Babylon, and made him the head of all the royal advisors.
Ken?
Yeah.
Is that a typo in there?
Probably is. Where?
King rewards David.
What? Which verse are you looking at?
Oh, no, the heading there. It says, the king rewards David, and it says, the king Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, it is. Huh. Very interesting. You picked up a typo in the electronic version of the Bible.
That's not in print, though, is it?
I don't think that's in the print version. Anybody have the Good News Bible handy there? Hopefully it doesn't say the king rewards David. I'll have to let them know they got an error here. Okay, well, what?
I've got my Good News Bible. Where are they located?
Daniel 1, verse 46, is it? I mean, clearly, I mean, I don't know what you would say or how you would be impressed by a situation like this, but I mean, you know, I would just be blown away. I mean, you know, the guy tells you your dream and then tells you the interpretation. A fantastic situation. Yes, Don.
It's Daniel 2. It says the king rewards Daniel.
It does say in the King James.
In the Good News.
Yeah, the Good News Bible. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's the errors in the electronic version.
I just wanted to say it's interesting that the angel rebuked John the Revelator for kneeling down. He said, stand up.
Yeah. And the same thing happened to Joshua. The same thing happened to Ezekiel. Yeah. The messengers from God always want us to stand up, to speak to them, to listen to their words, to act like a human being. God doesn't want us groveling. He doesn't ask us to have our noses down in the dirt. God wants to speak to us as friends.
So now we know how many converts the missionary Daniel made in Babylon.
We do?
He made a convert, apparently, of Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah,
who now is completely devoted to the true God, able to worship God's prophet even.
Mm-hmm. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was obviously impressed and amazed when Daniel came up with the dream and its interpretation. While he did a number of things in later years, like building that famous idol, to try to prevent the fulfillment of the interpretation as given by Daniel, later stories suggest that Nebuchadnezzar may even have become a believer in Daniel's God, Yahweh. And that's, of course, Daniel 4, verses 36 and 37. Look at those verses for just a second. Now, this is after after Nebuchadnezzar's experience of his craziness, losing his sanity. When my sanity returned, my honor, my majesty, and the glory of my kingdom were given back to me. Considering the animosity there was between peoples and the groups of people who were fighting for high positions, it's amazing that he was able to come back and get his position back again. But my officials and my noblemen welcomed me, and I was given back my royal power with even greater honor than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, honor, and glorify the King of Heaven. Everything he does is right and just, and he can humble anyone who acts proudly.
And anyone who says anything against the King of Heaven, he shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses shall be laid in ruins.
Yeah, you're going back a chapter. Yeah, hopefully he learned. That was his initial response after the experience with the burning fiery furnace. But hopefully later he learned that that's not the kind of service that God is asking for from us. He's asking for us to be his friends. So, the devil did not give up easily. There were other tests to be met. You know the story of Daniel's three friends, their refusal to bow down to the golden idol. And remember that at this time, if you read the story, people were called from all over the world to see this idol that he had been made. How many Jews do you suppose were out there bowing down? Where was Daniel? And of course, the only thing we can conclude is that Daniel was back in Babylon administering the government, or maybe he was off on a government-sponsored trip of some kind, but he wasn't there. We don't know why. But these three friends of that whole vast crowd were the only ones who remained standing, as far as we know. And you know the sequence of that story. Once again, the God of Heaven was glorified, and news of that event, no doubt, traveled around the world with all those who returned from the plain of Shinar. Incredible as it may seem, when the Babylonian government was overthrown by Cyrus and Darius, Daniel was recognized for his superior wisdom and abilities and soon had a position near the top of the Persian government. I mean, you know, If you stop and think about this, here is a Hebrew captive from a despised nation who gets to the very top of the Babylonian government, and then when the Babylon is overthrown, even though he's an elderly man, he ends up at the top of the Persian government. This is phenomenal. Unbelievable. Yes. Yeah, hold on just a second. Mike is coming.
The book of Daniel just seems like a great picture of God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
So there's all sorts of things that logically cannot be happening.
Mm-hmm. Whoops. Your microphone just went out. There you go. Grab that one.
Just one thing after another happens that can't possibly be happening.
Yeah.
And yet it does happen because God's purpose is going to be fulfilled one way or the other. He wanted to fulfill it through the Israelites, you know, the way he set things up.
Yeah.
They declined, and so it got fulfilled anyway. Story after story after story.
Yeah. Was it presumptuous, following on in the other stories in the book of Daniel, was it presumptuous on Daniel's part? I mean, what do you think? Did God really require Daniel to pray with his window open, bowing toward Jerusalem every day so he ended up in the lion's den? I mean, was that really necessary?
Did Jesus give any counsel about what should be open and when we're praying?
Yeah. What about that? Jesus says, pray in secret, right?
Yeah, there are those who want to be praying where others can see them.
Uh-huh. He had quite a bit to say about the Pharisees who that was their big thing.
Yeah, but he says that whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
So was Daniel showing off when he prayed toward Jerusalem? I see a lot of people with troubled faces here today.
Was he just making sure that he didn't change his ways because of that rule?
So Daniel was saying, I worship my God and I will continue to worship my God no matter what kind of rules you make. Okay. Yes.
Daniel is allowing God to demonstrate his sovereignty right here in his life. And the same with his three friends.
Yeah.
So he and his three friends, and what they eat or don't eat, what they bow down to or don't bow down to, where they pray, when they pray, it's all about God and his glory getting revealed.
Exactly. I'm getting indications that we're running out of space on our disk. I'm not quite sure why, but let's draw a conclusion. Is it possible that someday we might be asked to stand up before Congress or Parliament or some other government agencies and give a reason for the faith that we have? Could we be expected to stand up as Daniel and his three friends stood up before their governments in their day?
Ever hear of somebody named Jerry Pettis?
Yeah.
Ever hear of anybody named Barry Black?
Yes, exactly. Adventist people have stood up, and in different situation, what about Desmond Doss? You know the story of Desmond Doss. And so the day is coming, and maybe sooner than we think, considering some of the religious issues that are arising in our world today, when God will once again need people who are willing to stand up and be counted for him. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you as always for the marvelous gifts that you have given us in these stories, these accounts, these records from ancient times. Sometimes, reading between the lines, we learn some very interesting issues. Help us to understand how we can set aside any tendency we might have to follow the devil's way, to follow the worship of idols, even in modern times, and worship only you. We want to be more like you. We come before you on these special occasions to demonstrate our desire to be more like you. May that be our experience this week, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.